The scripture reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Hear the word of the Lord. Those who welcomed Peter's message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon them. Upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord also from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. Words of encouragement and hope to the people of God in exile, in a place far away from their homes, in a culture hostile to their faith. The prophet Isaiah proclaims that he is created for the express purpose of delivering the hopeful message that God would one day restore Israel. As you listen to the text, you'll notice that Israel is also referred to as Jacob. That will help you to get the meaning, but the message is clear. There will come a day when the exiles will return home to Jerusalem. No longer living in Babylon. And there's a wrinkle at the end. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. When I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with God." And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This too is the word of the Lord. For the past 3 months, our sermons have focused on stories from the Bible about fellow followers, stories of people who sought, sometimes with fits and starts, to put God first in their lives. People like Jacob or Moses, Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, the Apostle Peter, Mary and Martha. And last week, our guest preacher, Dr. Daryl Guder, helped us to see that when Jesus called people to follow him as disciples, he did it with the intention of sending them as apostles to the world. So he made the point that to follow Jesus is at the same time to be sent by him as part of God's greater purpose. Indeed, we see this pattern throughout Scripture. Those who are called by God are always called for a purpose to be sent. This is the point that the prophet Isaiah is making when he says it would be too light a thing simply for God's people to be restored and to return home. Another version translated, too small a thing. Because God has great purposes and a greater purpose in mind than simply to restore and return his people from exile. Whether that exile is far away in Babylon or the exile is in the increasing cultural displacement of post-Christian Western society. God's people are to be nothing less than a light to all the peoples of the earth, bearers of God's good news to the world. Let us pray. God, grant us the vision to be a light to all the peoples of the earth. Amen. This morning, as we turn to the book of Acts, we see the young church in action. In today's passage, the author of Acts, who is Luke, he's also the author of the Gospel of Luke, Luke gives us an account of the remarkable growth of the early Christian movement in Jerusalem. 3,000 added in one day, and far more every day after. Can you imagine such growth? They experienced signs and wonders of God's coming kingdom, not least of which was a radical economic reorientation. They were completely selfless in their sharing so that no one lacked any necessity. Can you imagine such a church? They study the Bible, they pray, God works miracles in their midst, economic justice rolls down, they're happy, they like each other. They enjoy one another's company. And they were a church that people who were not part of it looked and couldn't help but appreciate and like. No wonder they grew so quickly. 3,000 people in one day. Where did they put everybody? Imagine the agenda of the special called session meeting after that first huge growth spurt. Item number one. More ushers. Item number two, bigger nursery. Item number three, additional Sunday school classrooms. And a lot more parking. Okay, Luke has our attention. In one day, this little apostolic band that once huddled for fear in an upper room, hidden away where no one could find them, has now become a megachurch. What happened? And what can we learn from it? Before we get too starry-eyed and idealistic about the good old days of New Testament Christianity, for that matter, before we get overly nostalgic about the good old days when everybody went to church and when every sanctuary was filled on Sunday morning, and the Pew Research had not yet needed to invent the category of the nuns, who are the fastest growing religious demographic in the country, who we have heard about weekly for the past 2 months since the latest survey came out. Before we get carried away pining for how it used to be, we ought to look carefully at Luke's description of these earliest days of the Christian movement. A close examination of Acts 2 shows that things like astronomical growth and extraordinary sharing, these are effects. They're not programs that were put into place. They're not causes in themselves. According to Luke, the meteoric church growth in Jerusalem, the sacrificial sharing that believers began to practice, resulted from a remarkable faith commitment that was rooted in a simple set of intentional spiritual disciplines through which they nurtured their relationship with God. Luke names these four foundational practices of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. By prioritizing these four activities, Jerusalem believers saw God do amazing things, and it led to profound atmosphere of goodwill among all who knew them. This was a learning church. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Perhaps the most important measure of authenticity and health in a congregation is what it does with the content of the faith. Are we faithful? Today, the teaching of the apostles is contained in the New Testament. If we would be a learning church like those early Christians, it means that we'll read and study the Bible. They did it regularly. It says they did it day to day. The record of God's faithfulness to his people, that's in the Bible. The stories of our fellow followers, that's there. The Bible is the place where we listen for God's voice, where we hear God's wisdom for our lives. It's our compass. It's our guide. They were also a loving church. They devoted themselves to fellowship. One of the key indicators of a healthy congregation is the quality of people's relationships and our willingness and efforts to include others in those relationships. Luke wants us to notice the unique quality of fellowship that was present in these earliest followers of Jesus. If you know any Greek vocabulary words, words that are used in the New Testament, you probably are familiar with the word that Luke uses here for fellowship. It's koinonia, and it means simply to have in common, to share. And these early Christians shared whatever they had with each other. They shared their means. They shared themselves. If necessary, it says they sold possessions in order for others to have what they needed who were in the fellowship. This was voluntary. It was spontaneous. It just was something that they felt led to do. There was an intimacy and a genuineness to their relationships. They truly loved one another. After all, this is what Jesus had commanded his disciples. Remember how John 13 records it? I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, in the early church, everyone knew this because of the love that they did have for one another. And this culture that couldn't help but notice, this was a culture that was not particularly hospitable to Christian faith. Jesus was right. They'll know that we are Christians by our love for one another. So they spent time in fellowship with each other, and they broke bread around the table. Breaking bread, sitting around the table. There's much to be gained from this kind of fellowship among believers. Something special happens when you're invited into someone's home and you sit around the table and you get to know them. It's a very different type of conversation that we have in any other setting, even here at church, certainly at work. And it was near the end of Luke's gospel where he talked about a meal around a table that was in a place somewhere on the road to Emmaus. And the disciples shared a meal. They broke bread with a stranger. And in the breaking of the bread, they discovered that it was the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. When believers gather around tables and eat together, it's likely that Jesus will show up. We think that the earliest settings of the Lord's Supper looked like this. They didn't have sanctuaries and communion tables and congregations. They simply shared their meals together, and they remembered the Lord, and they followed his command to eat and to drink in remembrance of him. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. He was talking more, Luke was talking more about just a dinner party with pleasant conversation and delicious food. The final thing that they devoted themselves to is prayer. They prayed together. More than a part, you know, at a certain place and time in a corporate worship service, prayer is for each of us the opportunity to practice personal and corporate intimacy with God, to live in personal relationship. These four habits are all important activities that Christians are called to practice. These are God's means for shaping us into His people. And we can look forward to multiplication and growth if we follow them. Around the year 200, a highly educated Roman citizen from the North African city of Carthage converted to Christianity. His name was Tertullian. He was a lawyer, and he was one of the very first converts to Christianity who was classically trained and intellectually able. And as a great intellectual, he wrote a defense of the Christian faith. At the time, the official religion of the Roman Empire was a pagan form of emperor worship. It would still be over 125 years before Constantine the Emperor would make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so Tertullian wrote his defense, and with the fierceness of a legal mind, he refuted all of the false charges that were being made by various pagans against Christians. And then he gave a positive account of his faith. And I want you to note, as I read it, excerpts of it, how many similarities there are in what Tertullian described 170 years after the setting that Luke described in the first chapter of Acts. Tertullian wrote, "We're a body knit together by unity of discipline, by practicing the four disciplines that Luke talks about, and by the bond of a common hope. We meet together as a congregation so that offering up prayer to God as with united force, we may wrestle with Him in our supplications." They had an active prayer life, and as a congregation, they wrestled with God. What should we do? Who should we be? "We pray for the emperors," who were not particularly hospitable, "for their ministers, and for all in authority. We pray for the welfare of the world and for peace to prevail. We meet together and read the Holy Scriptures, taking timely lessons to confirm our faith. Our spiritual life is wonderfully nourished by reading Holy Scripture. The Bible animates our hope and fixes our confidence steadfastly upon God. In these assemblies, we hold each other accountable with exhortations, rebukes, and sacred censures. The elders who preside over us are chosen not according to their wealth, but because of their piety," and I love this, "and the brightness of their lives. The things of God are not for sale. Our bank accounts do not contain disreputable investments, unlike other religions. Each member puts in a monthly donation, but it's always voluntary. There is no compulsion. These gifts are not spent on expensive feasts. They support poor people. They supply the wants of destitute orphans and shut-ins, as well as those who have suffered shipwreck and are persecuted for their faith." And finally, he writes this, and this is the remarkable, really important piece that I want us to hear clearly. "But it is mainly our deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, see how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred," Tertullian adds. "See how they're ready even to die for one another. For they themselves, the enemies, will sooner put another to death." A 170 years after this first chapter in the history of the early church, we find that in North Africa, far away from Jerusalem. Christians are living according to the same sets of practices and in the same way. If you'll look at the cover verse to your bulletin, I've printed in Acts 5:42 a nice summary of the earliest Christians' life together. And I'd like to invite you to read this together with me, okay? Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. This little summary suggests that the powerful ways that God worked and the growth that resulted took place in two contexts. The expansive grounds of the temple, a complex of 35-plus acres in Jerusalem, that's roughly three times the whole footprint of the National Presbyterian Church, and in houses of believers, a very large context and a small context. And it was in these two contexts that the church grew, because the early church grew larger as it grew more intimate. It grew larger as in smaller settings they grew more intimate with each other. Earlier this month marked the beginning of my fifth year as one of your associate pastors. I was excited to come to this great church with an incredible history and wonderful traditions. We are excellent in worship. We have great programs. Our children's Sunday school, our youth department, our adult education offerings are strong. We have challenging speakers on Sunday mornings in our adult nurture programs at special events here in the sanctuary. Our caring ministries offer grief workshops and healing services, and we take care of folks. We visit them in the hospital. We provide for special needs. We make sandwiches in Stone Hall. We're going to do that today. We feed the homeless in our city. We have a spectacular great day of service. We have a strategic plan for mission. We're engaged in deep and meaningful ways as a congregation, locally and globally. We connect with visitors who come on Sundays and also regular friends in ways that they notice and they tell us and they're grateful for. And what happens in this beautiful sanctuary happens, what happens here is like few places that I've ever been. What happens here on Sundays and throughout the year is truly extraordinary. Thinking in terms of Acts 5:42, I say that we are very, very good at life in the temple. We're pastored by an extraordinary, dedicated minister who brings just the right amount of and unique combination of gifts to lead this church at this particular time in history, from the pulpit as well as in the session and in committee meetings, leading the church, National Presbyterian Church, to where God is calling us. We have fresh vision in a strategic plan. And this past spring, we tried an experiment with the other part of the formula, the house-to-house piece. We didn't know what would happen. We recruited leaders. We planned for a 5 or 6 week program of small groups. We had no idea what to expect. But we decided, well, if we went from no groups to 20 groups, that would be good. And if we went from really no people formally involved to 200 people formally involved, that would be a good thing. When over 220 people signed up for what became 24 small groups, we were thrilled. But what we didn't expect was that well over half these groups kept going after 6 weeks were up, into April and May. And we've talked to the leaders, and they're going to keep going again when we start this fall. And other groups that stopped for April or May want to reconvene. We're hoping that many more will become part of a group when we start again in the fall. To put it in the language of Acts 5, We want to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking the bread together in prayer, house to house. We've made a great start at the house-to-house part, but there's more to be done. As Tertullian wrote of the pagans in 3rd century Rome, they said, "See how they love one another." The first Christians were a genuine, loving, caring, sharing community that grew in their faith and taught each other not only in the temple courts, but also house to house, in koinonia, holding everything in common. May we become that kind of a place. Faithful in the temple, growing in intimacy and maturity in discipleship, house to house. Because like the early church, as we grow more intimate, we will grow larger. I seriously don't think that 3,000 will come in a single day. 3,000 new people, that is. But we've already seen God providing steady growth, both in the size of our membership as well as in the depth of our discipleship. And I can tell you that compared to 4 years ago, National Presbyterian Church is just a different place than it was. Thanks be to God. So if we'll learn from the early church, as it's described in this second chapter of the book of Acts, if we'll strive for excellence in the temple and intimacy in our homes, we will be a learning church and a loving church and a caring church and a worshiping church and a praying church. And this is precisely what David Renick and our session and all our pastors and staff and leaders believe that God is calling us to and to do and be. If we'll become this congregation of faithful followers, we're confident that we'll see congregational growth. How much numerical increase? That's really up to God, because God is always the one who provides the growth. We're called to be faithful and to do this. But to what end? What purpose? Hear again what Isaiah said to God's people in exile. Restoration's not enough. It has got to be more than simply filling the pews up again, returning to some version of the good old days. In the words of the prophet, that would be too light a thing. That would be too small a vision. For God has a purpose for his followers. He intends to send us as bearers of the wonderful good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to a world that needs it. I will make you a light to the peoples of the earth, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, may we be your light and your salvation in temple courts and house to house, sharing your news with the whole world. Amen.